Well, it is great to stand before you for real after these many months. There are some of you here this morning I literally have not seen in person for a long time. And it is sweet to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I hope you have them open to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 22, because we consider this morning the subject of Jesus himself. He himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. You know, my son, where is he, back here, loves to watch NBA basketball. And the season has just resumed, as some of you know. And all the teams are down in Orlando. They're in this bubble, so-called, to protect them from the virus. And I've watched a few games, portions of games with him, and I've noticed something, perhaps you have too, all of the coaches in the NBA are wearing a pin. And the pin reads, Coaches for Racial Justice. Every NBA game has begun with most of the players and coaches kneeling during the national anthem, while the slogan, Black Lives Matter, is projected on center court. In addition, many of the players have been allowed to put pre-approved sayings in place of their names on the back of their jerseys. Things like equality, justice, I can't breathe, vote, respect us, and other sayings. Why such prominence? Why at this time? Well, the emphasis in the NBA and in many other organizations in our country stems in part from the May 25th killing of George Floyd by a Minneapolis policeman during an arrest. The officer was videotaped kneeling on Floyd's neck for nearly 8 minutes until he lost consciousness and later was pronounced dead. The death was ruled a homicide, and Floyd's death was considered by many as just one in a long string of black men unjustly killed by white policemen. Riots have inflamed cities across the country, starting in Minneapolis. Marches were held in nearly every community in America, all crying out for justice. Here in Indianapolis, yesterday, artists painted a huge mural within the words Black Lives Matter on Indiana Street downtown. Great divisions have erupted from beneath the surface of American society. The chant of Black Lives Matter has been countered by Blue Lives Matter, referring to policemen killed in the line of duty, and even All Lives Matter. Claims of systemic racism within law enforcement have been made. New terms like white privilege and white fragility have arisen. Talks about reparations, financial payments for the descendants of slaves or victims of injustice have begun again in the highest levels of our government. And there is a real sense that within our country, whole groups of people have been alienated from each other. The divisions are deep. The divisions are raw. But as a Christian church this morning, I want to take a look at this word alienation, which we saw in our text in the scripture reading just a moment ago, in a deeper and in a more historic sense. The alienation that we see in our text this morning is what lies behind all these other alienations in society. And we're not going to solve all the problems today, and I'm not going to preach my opinions or my politics. That's not my habit, as you know, and it won't become so this morning. We'll take some time later this week to have a roundtable discussion on more of these detailed ideas in our society. So be looking for that. We'll tell you more about that. But this morning, I want to begin by laying a biblical understanding of the issues, a framework that we can hang the way that we think, the way that we act on in a righteous way. If we fast forward into Ephesians chapter 4, we would read that we were alienated from the life of God. That's a pretty big alienation, isn't it? Here in chapter 2, verse 12, we read that men are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And the big theme of this whole section in Ephesians 2 is the theme of reconciliation. Here in these verses, the Apostle Paul describes reconciliation, bringing people back together in the language of peace. And brothers and sisters, if there is a cure for racial injustice, for all injustices in the world, both real and perceived, we will find it in our text this morning. Notice with me this morning, if you're taking a notes, the outline is very simple. Notice with me, first of all, the need for peace, the basis for peace, and finally, the fruit of peace. First of all, let's look at the need for peace. The need for peace goes back to the beginning of this chapter, where he describes the human condition. Look at verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. To trespass, of course, is to go where you shouldn't go, right? To move away from what is right and good and do something that is not right or good. You know, as a little boy, I remember seeing the word trespassing. It was a very interesting word to me. It was usually posted in places where I wanted to go. I wanted to climb over that fence. I wanted to go around behind that wall. I wanted to see what was being hidden from me. Now, I know none of you were ever like that, right? But the reality is that we are all trespassers when it comes to the law of God. All of humanity has defected from the original creation of being upright, of being holy. The other word, sins, describes a condition that it pollutes the entirety of our inner person, our thoughts, our desires. Paul goes on in the early verses of this chapter to say, it was the way of our life, living in our flesh, that human frailty, that which is deteriorating, which is failing right before our eyes, our more worldly instincts opposed to spiritual inclinations. Paul talks about carrying out our desires, things that they're good in and of themselves, but they get twisted. The desire to eat can be twisted by sin to become gluttony. The desire for power, distorted by sin to become manipulation or abuse. The apostle says, this is how we once lived. This is the human condition. Trespasses and sins. And that's the lead-in to this discussion in our section that we're looking at. Verses 11 to 22. Because not only have those trespasses and sins affected our vertical relationship with God, they have affected our horizontal relationship with our fellow human beings. Trespasses and sins provoke a breakdown in both directions, upward to the divine and outward to our neighbors. And this is where we find ourselves. We find ourselves in a broken world. these two groups of people that are mentioned here in Ephesians 2, the Jews and the Gentiles, are the examples that Paul uses for the instruction, for the principles that he wants us to learn. The disunity that's described between these two groups of people was very fundamental to them, but it was quite unnecessary. When God called Abraham, you'll remember, all the way back in Genesis 12, he promised him that through his seed, ultimately the Messiah, all the families of the earth would be blessed. All of them. Not just the Jews. All of them. When God called Israel, they were told that it was because they were to be a light to the other nations, specifically to the Gentiles, the book of Isaiah says. Even the worship of Israel was given to them to distinguish them from the other nations, so that the nations would look at Israel and the way they worship their God and ask questions and be drawn to the God of Israel. Yet the reality was that the worship in the temple in Jesus' day and in the days of the Apostle Paul was such that the very architecture of the temple lent itself to emphasizing distance and differences and distinctions. The language that the Jews used when they were talking about the Gentiles had deteriorated into them calling them the dogs. And that wasn't a compliment. My dog is special and cute and wonderful. But that's not how they used the word toward Gentiles. There was in the temple, an alienation that lay at the very heart of this contemporary worship of Israel in this day. There was a dividing wall of hostility. The temple was all about dividing people up. Think with me what you remember about the temple during Jesus' day. Where the Gentiles were allowed to go, there was a wall that was erected several steps down from where the other courts of the temple were. It made it hard for the Gentiles to even see what was going on in the temple. Then there was a court for the women, the Jewish women. And then beyond that, there was a court for the men, the Jewish men. Then there was another court for the priests. And of course, even beyond that, there was the Holy of Holies, where only one priest could go, the high priest, one time a year. And on the wall that confronted Gentiles when they came to worship in Israel, in Jerusalem, was not just written a sign that said, "No trespassing beyond this point," but it was kind of a warning that was framed in welcome. It's really ironic. It would be like me getting up and saying this morning, "Hey, welcome everyone to church this morning. If you're a visitor or a foreigner or a stranger to us, you're particularly welcome to get up from those front rows and move to the back. Or better yet, could you move to the softball field? Or perhaps to the parking area outside the parsonage." In many churches in our country, in the United States of America, in our history, slaves had to sit in the balcony of churches so they didn't mix with the other worshipers. The Gentiles were dealt with in that way in this period of history too. And Paul calls it right here in our text in Ephesians 2, the dividing wall of hostility. These Gentiles to whom Paul is writing in Ephesus have become aware that they're missing out on the covenant of Israel, the covenant of promise. They were without hope and without God in the world. That's what the text tells us. No one was taking God to the Gentiles. The very worship that was designed to alert the nations of the way back to God was barred to them by this wall, by this separation. They were, as Paul says, Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. And it was compounded by the pride of the Israelites, centered on themselves, where they always exaggerated the goodness in themselves and exaggerated the evil that they thought lay among the Gentile nations. That's the way it happens all the time, by the way. Prejudice detracts and subtracts whatever good that may be true of others. It proceeds to despise them. Prejudice builds a mentality in which we make ourselves sound good to ourselves. This has been going on for a long, long time, brothers and sisters. The great English poet Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem for the Diamond Jubilee of Queen Victoria over in England. And in this poem, Kipling refers to, quote, lesser breeds without the law, unquote. He's talking about people. He was thinking of the working class who lived in the cities and towns of England where this industrial revolution was taking place and where the poor people went down into the mines for 10, 12, 14 hours a day. 10-year-old boys would go down into those mines for long hours. These were the lesser breeds. In Germany, they spoke of the Herrenfolk, the natives. And this language eventually turned to revolution and eventually turned to genocide. In Jesus' day, in Paul's day, the Jews were focusing on the externals. We can do this today too, can't we? Here's how Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great former London pastor put it, quote, how we exaggerate these things and inflate them, how we despise others, how these things create barriers. People attach more significance to the mere pedigree of a man than to his spirit, his soul, or his character, unquote. The truth is, those of us who are sinners, those of us who trespass, we're good at building barriers. They may be barriers of color, of dress, of wealth, of education, or position. The Apostle James warned us about this, didn't he? We've been through the book of James. Do you remember? He said, you make distinctions among yourselves, James 2:4. You're building barriers to people. You say to the rich man, remember James said? You say to the rich man when he comes into church, hey, let me shake your hand. Let me lead you to the comfortable seats. And the rest of you, you get packed up into the balcony. You go sit with the servants. James says, if you show partiality, you are committing sin. James 2:9. This is the radical word of God to His church. Brothers and sisters, when we make minor things major, when we make much of minutia, when we put a barrier between us and others based on educational status or social status or whatever it might be, what are we doing? We're creating distinctions. And that's why Paul says we need reconciliation. That's why we need peace. Sin not only bars us from getting to God, it ruins our relationships with one another. So what does Paul say is the basis for the peace that we so desperately need and for what people in our streets all across America have been crying out for. What is the basis for that peace? We see it in verses 13 through 18 here in chapter 2. Paul explains that the basis of peace is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The chapter begins by, as I mentioned, talking about death, verses 1 through 3. And then talking about alienation here in verses 11 and 12. But the passage is interrupted twice. Did you notice in verse 4 and in verse 13? But now and but God. Now, at this moment in history, Paul says, at this particular time, God has done something. He is distinguishing the Christian answer to this problem from every other answer. How do we reconcile man to man? How do we find peace? Is it found in nationalism? Is it found in moral courage? Just trying to do better? Is it found in moralism? I think history would tell us no. The only answer is, but God. Look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This language of far and near is taken from the Old Testament. Israel, says the book of Deuteronomy, is a people near to the Lord. Deuteronomy 4:7. The Gentile nations, they're far off. They need to be called from afar, Isaiah 49 says. They are the ones in Isaiah 57 that God promised a day that was coming when the Messiah would come and speak peace to those who were far off and peace to those who are near. Paul is announcing right here in Ephesians chapter 2 the fulfillment of those promises. And he stresses the newness of it all. But now, something new has happened in the story of the world, brothers and sisters. Those who were once aliens and strangers are now brought near to God. It's the language of the temple. Remember, the Gentiles were not allowed to go where the Jewish women went. And the Jewish women were not allowed to go where the Jewish men went. And the Jewish men were not allowed to go where the priests were. And the priests were not allowed to go where the high priest was. But what do we do? In Christ, us Gentiles, we take a jump over all those groups and we draw near to God right into the Holy of Holies. Right where God is present with His people. And how do we do this? Paul says at the end of verse 13, we do this by the blood of Christ. By His sacrifice on our behalf. By His death for us. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who puts Himself between us and the curse. Between us and the condemnation. Between us and the wrath of God. He puts Himself in harm's way so that He absorbs the curse. He absorbs the condemnation. He absorbs the wrath of God on behalf of His people. Paul goes on in verse 14 to say, for He Himself, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Messiah of Israel, He Himself is our peace. Who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's done this Himself. His flesh was ripped. It was torn in order that we might come near to God. you and me. He is the Prince of Peace. And He's come to speak peace to Gentiles like you and me. He goes on to say, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, the commandments have been extorted by people in Jesus' day and Paul's day to keep people away from God, to keep them at a distance from God, especially at the temple. Now, Christ is the answer. Christ is the way to God. That He might create in Himself, the text says, one new man in place of the two. So, making peace. The whole structure of this passage is underlining that this is something brand new. He's talking about the church here as the assembly of God's people, a single new humanity. All of us were born into the old humanity, right? We're born into the old humanity. It's described as being in Adam, right? But now we are brought into this new humanity under the new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the final Adam. This is a new creation. This is a new nation, a new people who belong to God. Brothers and sisters, the unity that we have in the Church of Jesus Christ is a unity found nowhere else in the world. Do you realize that? And what that means is this. Heather Hills will never be a white church. Heather Hills will never be a black church. Heather Hills will never be a green church or a Martian church or a contemporary church or a traditional church or a tie-wearing church or a non-tie-wearing church. We need to stop thinking in the old terms. Outside the church, there are political differences. There are ethnic differences. There are social differences. There are national differences. There are educational differences. But they don't belong among us, brothers and sisters. They're still there, right? We bring them in with us. But they shouldn't play a role in our relationships with one another. We are to be different from the world. The things that happen in the world are not to happen in the church of God. Remember how Paul put it in Galatians 3:28? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Christ reconciles people to God. Notice verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. He's giving us, especially that verse 18 is a great verse. Look at it closely. He's giving us a Trinitarian basis for our worship and for our approach to God. He's teaching us that the whole Trinity has to do with our reconciliation, with our return to God, with our reception by God. How do you and I and all Gentiles and all Jews approach God? We approach the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. It's right there in verse 18. And what Paul is saying is this. The Holy Trinity is invested. The whole Godhead is invested in the task of welcoming men and women into this new family, this new creation that he has made. Brothers and sisters, the entire Trinity loves you. And he's bent on bringing this position of reconciliation, of peace with himself. He's interested in you. And brothers and sisters, we need to think about what we have in Jesus Christ. The basis for peace in this world. Peace with God and peace with our fellow man. The only basis of it is the work of the Trinity. Focused on the work of the Son. Focused on the work of the cross. And when we understand the basis for this peace, then we see, third and finally, the fruit of this peace in verses 19 through 22. We have a kingdom. We have a city. We have a place to belong. Look at what he says, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Brothers and sisters, this kingdom is not of this world. It's not of a political party. It's not Jewish or Roman. It is international and it is inter-ethnic. Every tongue, tribe, nation needs to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ and brought into this one new humanity that he has made. The citizens of this kingdom are free and secure. How do we know that we belong in such a place? Well, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Do I have a real and living interest in God's people? The ones who are different from me? The ones I don't hang out with as much? The ones who ain't as smart as me? 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Do we live under God's rule? Do we find our first allegiance is to King Jesus? First allegiance. Brothers and sisters, we have a kingdom. We have a city. We have a place to belong. And not only that, we have a family. He goes on to say in verse 19, we are members of the household of God. He's moving from the more general to the more specific. We not only have a place, we're in the family. The ultimate royal family, by the way. That's what he means when he refers to our access to the Father. He's adopted us into his family. He's given us sonship. He's made us heirs with Jesus Christ. You remember how Jesus teaches us to pray? Our Father. Not my Father. The Christian church, the kingdom, the family, is not an individual, isolated relationship. We look around and we see who we're worshiping with. Not just here, globally. When my wife and I have visited other places in recent years, whether it was in dark places of Africa, or in Europe, or in other places within our country, we're able to worship, we're able to walk into a Christian church and instantly be in the family. No matter what language they spoke, no matter what color they were, we belonged together. We've been adopted into the same family, and when we pray to the Lord, we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. That's whom I belong to. And brothers and sisters, you know this well, but oftentimes we are more a part of our Christian family than perhaps we are with other people in society or culture or country, and sometimes even in our own blood family. Notice he goes on in verse 20 to say, quickly in closing, that we're also part of a temple. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So here comes the building, ready? In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And the thing that's being emphasized here, without going into all the detail of all these verses, the thing that's being emphasized about the temple in these verses is that we are being fitted together. Our togetherness matters. I love doing puzzles. Some of you do too. In fact, my daughter, Ashley, recently gave me a puzzle for my birthday. It's a 1,000-piece puzzle, which I like. However, the picture that I am to solve on the puzzle is completely white. It's probably the hardest one I'll ever do. It's no wonder I haven't started it yet. But you know the thing about puzzles is that each piece is different. But you need all the pieces to fit together to form the final, normally beautiful portrait. Every piece is important. This temple that God is building, all the parts were made to fit together. God is building it. And you and I are living stones in this building. That's what Peter said, remember? In 1 Peter 2:5. Look at what our text says at the end. Verse 22. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. That's amazing. A place over which God rules, a place where we are the objects of God's love, and a place where God lives. The Spirit of God rests in you. This is what God has done and is doing in the world. This is what the church is for. This is what happens when we are doing what God calls us to do. He's creating this new thing. I'll invite the praise team to return to the front for our final song. As they're coming, you ever notice the New Testament gets really passionate about certain things? The Apostle Paul gets pretty passionate about certain things. Like, this is why it's so bad when you are biting and devouring one another. Or, this is why it's so bad when you are dishonoring one another. Or, when you are scandalizing one another. This is why it's bad when you are building differences and distinctions in order to keep one another at a distance. If I really love my brothers and sisters in Christ, if I really love my fellow man, we will work hard, and it is hard work, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 4:3. We will let the peace of God rule in our hearts, to which we are called as one body. That's what he wrote in Colossians 3:15. This is why we cannot tolerate in ourselves even one tiny speck of focus on the distinctions, either natural or social or cultural or any other form in which they may appear. We cannot allow one microscopic particle of distinction to remain in our hearts that separates us or makes it impossible for us to have fellowship with one another in the gospel. We can't do it. We dare not do it. Jesus has given us peace with God, what we desperately needed. And He has given us peace with one another in His blood. Brothers and sisters, here's how Charles Wesley put it. Christ has rendered all distinctions void. And He has made out of many one new humanity. So welcome to the kingdom. Welcome to the family. Welcome to the temple. Because you're it. All of y'all. Let's translate that welcome to one another in the gospel.